The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing on with the doctrine of grace this evening, we are Roman numeral 4. We'll pick up subpoint C, page 4 of our notes. As part of the grace that God provides for believers in time, we're able to know and understand the plan of God and have a relationship with Him experientially. This is done through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We're in isolation of sin nature through the confession of our personal sins of life in application of 1 John 1:9. He's faithful and just, forgives us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness so we can have true fellowship, that is with the Father and Son, with one another in this capacity, and then be able to ascertain and understand the spiritual principles that are embedded in the truth of God's Word in the Bible in this way. This is the way it's been designed for us to understand and know these things. The natural man does not understand these things. In some way, some form or fashion, the natural man will always distort it or miss the mark in regards to what is actually being communicated in that vein. We recognize that, so before every Bible class, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for the continued edification that it provides for those who are positive and adjusted to your plan, all the assets of encouragement, of plus H, inner peace, and all these things that are associated in regards to the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the orientation and understanding of the truth of your word in this vein. We ask God the Holy Spirit, but once again this evening, enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here under the doctrine of grace, grace being the title and policy of God's plan, we're dealing with five general categories that grace addresses in regard to the Scripture. We're on category number 3, dying grace, the first category, saving grace, denoting all that God has done on behalf of mankind to deliver man from the consequences of sin. This comes about through a non-meritorious act of faith in the object of the person of Jesus Christ, in which eternal deliverance eternally from eternal condemnation is gained for the individual, given to the individual in that vein, and also, obviously, the other aspects of then having a relationship with God, both in time as well as eternity, that spawns off of that for those who are otherwise oriented. And in that term, in terms of their phase 2, we saw the second category, living grace. That is all that God provides for men to exist physically. He provides living grace even for unbelievers to manifest His love, His benevolence, His desire for life in terms of His creation. But for the believer priest, it not only includes physical aspects in terms of keeping us alive, but also includes the spiritual aspects in terms of our phase 2, the spiritual assets being the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, our human spirit, the truth of Bible doctrine provided in terms of the gospel phase 2, and all those aspects so the believer priest can exercise their volition to the degree they so desire and are so motivated fulfilling God's plan for them in their lives, just as He keeps unbelievers alive so they can come to saving faith. Beyond that, He keeps believers alive so they can make the rebound and maturity adjustment to the justice of God if they so choose. This brings us down now to Category 3, dying grace. And again, sometimes there seems to be some confusion what is actually dying grace. Point 1, dying grace is comprised of all the special blessings associated with the positive believer's promotion into phase 3, that is, our eternal life niche. Phase 1, saving faith. Phase 2, our Christian experience from the time of saving faith to the end of our life. Phase 3 being the eternal niche that we enter into. Continuing, if this is accomplished, by means of physical death rather than the rapture, that we obviously can include in this as being in that generation that should be a part of that phenomenon that's going to conclude the church age and removal of the saints off this planet, which the rest of the world will look at and say aliens took them. That's what happened. God's plan really had nothing to do with this. But anyway, so to exit this world under physical death, there is a difference in regards to how an individual may die as before God. And dying grace looks at that aspect in regards to a death that otherwise honors and glorifies God. So too, the manner of death. The manner of death is not an issue in dying grace. Again, the Hebrews chapter, spiritual heroes, if you will, chapter 11, special commendation for those who are positive in time and did it right, makes very clear that positive believers, believers who finish their course, honoring God in terms of their death, did not all just simply go to sleep and had their soul yanked out of their body and not experienced any type of pain or whatever in that respect. No, some of them had died very gruesome deaths. And it's been that way throughout history. So the whole idea in regards to how a person dies, ipso facto, states what their spiritual reality was in terms of their death, is not so cut black and white in terms of just the physical appearance regard to the death any more than an unbeliever leaving the world in a state that is essentially painful or whatever in regards to their life being spiritually glorifying God. And there, verse 37, as the author makes clear, in terms of many of these believers in the past and as it may continue on today and into the future, into the tribulation, they were stoned. This is how some people exited this world, having rocks thrown at them. Having their brains bashed in and on the way, all the pain that comes into their bodies from the rocks hitting them in their bodies and bruises and all that other stuff, it would be obviously somewhat of a slow death unless there's some good professional pitcher out there that can hit you in the bean and take you out like David to the Goliath. But either way, they were sawn in two. Oh, there's a fun one. They used to have where they would take horses and rip people's bodies apart with their arms and their legs, etc., by tying them up to horses and have horses run different directions and rip them apart. You know, there's movies out there that glorify this kind of death, etc., often in that vein. That is not a way that physically one might look at and say, well, that sure looks like God was for them, you know. The world. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword by murder, through murder, people being shot maybe as an innocent victim in a crowd or whatever. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Obviously, they're in this condition because of their adherence to the truth of Bible doctrine, not because they blew out of class, because they were spiritually deranged and derelicts spiritually and things of this nature. But they were forced into these types of situations. People that may get put in prison because of the faith. And that's the environment that God takes them out of in that way. So dying grace is based on spiritual realities, not on physical realities, as is most of doctrine, if not all. So three, in order to experience fully this aspect of God's grace, one has to have matured spiritually and completed his or her course. Again, the 2 Timothy 4, 6-8 is Paul's reflection upon the end of his life and his declaration as he's being poured out as a drink offering, that he's fought the good fight, that is, in the midst of the angelic conflict and the spiritual warfare, he has stayed on top of his sin nature to sufficiently serve God in regards to his ministry. And he has not cowed down to all the attacks and things, etc., that came his way in terms of the human viewpoint, trying to beat down the divine viewpoint that he is otherwise standing for. And in his expectation, he's finished his course in that vein. He's taken it all the way to the end. And as verse 8 reflects upon, he is a candidate for the wreath, to be a wreath wearer in that vein. So, obviously, we understand the maturity adjustment as being a goal in regards to becoming a mature believer, essential in regards to being a prize contender. It also demands that one hangs in their niche. All of a sudden, you just can't get there and think you can rest on your laurels and vacation and party for the rest of your life and leave Bible doctrine just because you have X amount of years of doctrine under your belt and think that you're going to be a prize contender. See? It means hanging on to the end. And actually, the reality is we never really stop growing. I don't care chronologically how old one may be and how much doctrine they had studied and learned in regards to their life. You continue to spiritually advance. You deal with the analogies in regards to bearing fruit and the 30, 60, 100-fold in regards to bearing fruit. The bearing fruit go out and to accumulate the wheat grain and things of that nature, and the harvest is after it fully blooms and is ready to be taken out of the ground in that vein. And that pictures, if you will, that maturity, that mature grain being at the end of their existence in that capacity, and then God reaping them for his own intents and purposes in terms of his kingdom, etc. So, again, one of those things that sometimes you hear, you know, some misunderstandings in terms of these things. So, four, it includes, so you've got to hang in there with it. Time and grade and doctrine. Obviously, sometimes we get under sin natures and we have to make adjustments, and that's allowed, and that's in our notes here. Four, it includes the spiritual stimulation associated with having a clear conscience with respect to one's MPR. One's MPR, what we mean by that is most pressing responsibility. Our most pressing responsibility is to grow up spiritually. The only place you're going to do that is in an environment where, number one, you hear the truth. And number two, you have opportunity to apply that truth according to divine design. And that application is first and foremost be directed toward that body of Christ that you're a part of, as we know. We do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of the faith. That's the idea. So to hang in there with Bible doctrine, 2 Timothy 1:3 in Bible class. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. Doesn't mean he didn't sin. No telling what sins he involved in. That's between him and God. But his clear conscience is the fact that he recognizes the importance of Bible doctrine, MPR, in regards to his life, his ministry, taking priority in regards to all the decisions that he makes in his life, and that he is fulfilling God's plan for him in that capacity. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience from my forefathers. Or the way my forefathers did is kind of the idea. As I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. The clear conscience also is associated with a good conscience. The conscience is called a good conscience in the New Testament. And that is we're all born with a conscience. We're all born with an inherent rational thinking, knowing the difference between right and wrong, knowing things are wrong versus things that are good inherently in that vein. The good conscience is that conscience that's built up with the truths of Bible doctrine and all the directives given regard to Bible doctrine that with fine hairs determines all the things that are truly right and wrong in this world. And that is on the spiritual plane. People think that, well, it's no big deal if one has a one interpretation of the Bible that is different from somebody else, and considering the fact that one may not be sound or whatever in that vein, that that's not really a sin. Yeah, it is. If you're misrepresenting God, that's a sin. It's a form of lying. It's a form of deceit to those whom you otherwise seek to shove that stuff down their throat. So, the good conscience. Sin is any disobedience to God's plan for our life, His directed will for us, as it applies to us in our dispensation. And there's some 1,600 royal imperatives in that respect. 5, it includes enjoyment of the fragrance of memories of a life spent on the glory road. Some say gory road. Well, it can be. So on and two, that's kind of gory. But anyway, so a doctrinal life brings into your periphery events and people, etc., that are a source of encouragement and comfort. They produce happiness. They produce thanksgiving rather than regrets and things of this nature. And one over a life, obviously, is not one that is void of any failures and events that otherwise one could have done better and things of that nature. But overall, you recognize and you look back and you see what God has done in your life, the blessing of fellow Paul's volition that He's brought into your life, as we are dealing with and will be dealing with Paul and Philemon in this vein, and all the aspects that are associated with that, and these memories that you bring to the end, and the memory of doctrine that you otherwise maintain to the end, so that when you leave this world, while your body may be closing down, and physically you may not even be able to move a finger, your mind's still thinking, and you can think doctrine. You can pray all the way to the end until you recognize, geez, I'm out of my body and I can still think. I can still exist. Physical death, all right. 2 Timothy 1, 4, and 5. He says, long as I see you, Timothy, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy, in terms of Timothy and his life, for I'm mindful, that denotes his recall, his remembrance of the genuine, sincere. Sincere can have a false connotation. People can do things and be sincere about it and be doing something absolutely wrong. But genuine faith, a sincere, genuine faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it dwells in you as well. Reflecting upon, some of those memories, some of them bring ultimate happiness to you. Some of it may just be aspects in terms of, you're thankful that your parents were believers and they introduced you at least to gospel phase one in their life, no matter what they did with it, phase two. That's a good thing. See, things of this nature. But memory, recall in regards to Timothy and his life that he can carry with him to the end, verses 16 and 18. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, the fact that he was a prisoner, that he had been arrested. And people in society would consider him a criminal. But when he was in Rome, he diligently searched for me and found me and did not let those things get in his way to come and visit Paul and give him encouragement why he was under that type of testing in that vein. The Lord granted him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, to come back to him and bless him. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So these are people Paul reflects upon, which obviously he's dealing with an epistle that is declaring that he's come to the end of his life. These things come to his recall and his memory along the way. 4, 16, and 8 through 20. He also remembers aspects that were not so pleasant, like Alexander the coppersmith, verse 14, sick, and uses that to warn Timothy. Certain people just have to be antagonistic to the truth. They can't just walk away, go out and live their life. All right, you want to agree with our the teaching, the doctrine around here? That's fine. That's your business. We appreciate that. We'll give you that freedom just as much as God does. But some people aren't like that. Some people got a bad mouth it. They got a bad mouth ministry. Try to make it look bad. And all that is just SCA rationalization for why they're split from the truth, subconsciously going on in their mind, whether they recognize it or not. Anyway, be on guard for him, against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And then verse 16, at my first offense, being in prison, no one supported me, but all deserted me, may not be counted against them. Even though he had to stand on his own, he recognizes people are in different areas in their lives. It doesn't mean necessarily everyone was chicken, but they have their own ministries, and you have to deal with these things on an individual basis in regards to what God is able to make provision for in terms of people that might be able to fellowship versus those who just simply cannot because of circumstances and situations otherwise in their life. But the Lord stood with me. He doesn't look to people for his ultimate encouragement, and he looks to God. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, so that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Prisca, Aquila, the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus reigned at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. So, 6 includes the proper doctrinal perspective, that is, the divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint about this life, and concerning one's impending promotion into phase 3. Death for the believer is a promotion. It gets you the hell out of Dodge for all the gunfights and evil and all the other stuff that you have to battle every day, spiritually speaking, and take you to peace. Peace forever in that vein. And it's a promotion to be promoted into phase 3. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Again, Paul's rendition there of the end of his life. 2 Corinthians 4, 15. Through chapter 5, 8. Here's a divine viewpoint in regards to looking to life. For all things are for your sakes. All things are for your sakes to those who are positive to Bible doctrine, to the believer seeking to adjust and to fulfill God's plan for their life. Everything God does is to continue to support our positive volition, our desire and our motivation to fulfill His plan for our life. Even those things that are not pleasant, tests, etc., that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. In verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't become depressed under the emotional, soulish self-pity syndrome that seems to cover the reversionist individuals in life often. Medical society, psychological societies want to blame your body on in regards to why people are in these conditions, rather than the real problem is spiritual problems that people have. Yeah, I understand. You get on certain drugs, you're going to get hooked. It began with a spiritual problem. And it has a negative effect in regards to the body. We understand that. But fear does the same thing. Worry, anxiety all the time. It causes high blood pressure. Things of this nature. Not doing things in moderation. You know, not taking care of yourself like you should before God. Things of this nature. Yeah. But anyway, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, it's like one day you just wake up and you're in those years of age that every little aspect of your body seems like, well, which one's going to hurt today? You know, my finger, my ears. Well, if you don't like doctrine and you go to Bible class, it might hurt your ears. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The spiritual reality is no matter what's going on physically with us, spiritually, through regeneration, the doctrine man, the doctrine in our soul, etc., is refreshed and is renewed. And it continues to look forward with certain expectations of the great vindication ultimately. Things of that nature. For momentary light affliction is producing for us. That's the aspects of health tests and other aspects that impact our physical body in some form or fashion in a way that generally is a lot associated with aging, but could be through other aspects, diseases that from the wrath of God being poured out upon societies and the cursing by association, things of this nature as things may come about. Hooking you up with medical society that cares more and more about the money than they do about the patient. You know, things of that nature. For momentary light affliction, it's temporary. We're only here for a little bit. And while you're young, you may think, well, that little bit's a long time. All of a sudden, one day you're going to wake up and you go, whoa, where'd that go? Is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The adjusted believer is constantly cranking out SG3 rewards for their eternal life niche. And when you look at what God has prepared for those who love Him and serve in this capacity, anything that you went through in this life, no matter what physical condition you may have found yourself, you'll see that your soul is going to be ultimately vindicated. And that is what really counts. The world has their eyes on the physical. You come to Bible class to get your eyes on the spiritual. And that's the reality of life. It governs all life. It determines all life. And it determines death. While we look not at the things which are seen, verse 18, we live a life by faith, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In verse 1, 5, for we know that if the earthly tent, that's our mortal body, which is our house, is torn down. We have a building from God that is in anticipation of the new resurrection body that comes to us through our association with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and saving faith. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. God is going to reconstruct the molecular aspects that make up our physical body into this new spiritual body. Spiritual body that by all appearances, at least, from what we've seen in Jesus and His reappearing, the fact that He could walk right through a wall, through a door, without disturbing in the molecular structure in regards to it, better than Superman. He had to bust a door in. And then physically be tangible. People, Thomas, touch my hand, you know, et cetera. He can physically manifest Himself in a physical way, not unlike the angels. The angels had that same capability to a certain degree. But anyway, they can manifest themselves physically. But the resurrected body will be tailored to us in regards to our life as human beings. And for indeed in this house, our mortal bodies, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. The resurrected body will far outdo our mortal body with all of its limitations, etc., the pain that it can experience in life, the malfunctions that goes on with it, things of this nature. The resurrection body will be void of all those infirmities. Inasmuch as we have put it on, shall not be found naked. That is looking at the new resurrection body being reunited with our soul. The soul is created to exist in the body. And obviously, those who go on before us and are residing simply in their souls, they are without their overcovering the body that otherwise the soul is designed to operate and live in and function in. But they will get it eventually, even unbelievers in that sense. For indeed, while we were in this tent, we groaned, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Death is not anything fun to look towards, unless you're a sicko. Now, who has prepared us for this very purpose is God. Verse 5. This is the system as it works and operates according to divine design. And this all because of the condition of our present mortal body coming into this world, being sinful in nature, and all the ramifications of judgment, etc., that goes to it, and you got to get rid of it. It's no good to go into an eternal life mission, an eternal relationship with God and His kingdom. It's not appropriate. Now, who prepared to be unclothed, but be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life, eternal life. Now, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Another ministry of God the Holy Spirit in His indwelling role is He's like a down payment for the security of our new resurrection body. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, knowing that our ultimate destiny will be with Him. And while sometimes it may be a little difficult to transcend your thinking in regards to life on earth, especially when God's blessing us and good things are going on, etc., etc., to consider that a life out of this body with Him is better. It is. It will always be better. And that's because the Bible tells us, we know that because the Bible tells us that. It's almost hard to contemplate the level of the essence of being in this condition in our eternal life niche based on the limitations that we have here in life. Obviously, this is all we've ever experienced. And so something that is somewhat unknown, we can only go based on that which has been presented to us, an example, and what the Word of God has otherwise to say about it. 7, the believer under dying grace continues to think divine viewpoint and to apply Bible doctrine right to the very end, passing the torch at the end of doctrine to the next generation. I finished my course, now it's up to you to carry on the torch of doctrine if you're positive. The only positive volition, adjusted doctrine, is going to carry that torch forward. 2 Timothy 1:13. That's how doctrine has been passed down from generation to generation, from positive volition to positive volition. God puts people in the right places at the right time. Positive volition stimulates other positive volition, provides the means for that positive volition to express itself, that is the truth of doctrine, etc. 2 Timothy 1:13. Retain the standard of sound words. That's a pattern of Bible doctrine that has been disseminated to Timothy, which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So Timothy, Paul to Timothy, Timothy being his understudy, Paul being his shepherd to give him the good deposit. So Timothy, when he goes to function in his ministry, won't walk out an amateur, so to speak, unprepared. But he'll have a sound basis of what's truth of Bible doctrine is all about to function under his gift. 2 verses 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these deposit to faithful men who will be competent, literally, to teach others also. So doctrine is handed down to those each generations that follow behind them. And sometimes that generation is not necessarily chronological, it's spiritual. You may have someone who got on doctrine early and then has a larger frame of reference, someone who got on doctrine later and chronologically or older, but yet listen for someone who is younger to get their doctrine otherwise. 2:14 through 16, as Timothy's responsibility to oversee other pastor teachers under apostolic authority in this vein. Keep on reminding them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Explain what the word means. And obviously, you have to do that when you're dealing with a language that is not the common language that everyone understands. When you have to go back and explain the Greek and Hebrew, that's part of building the confidence in regards to you've done your job right, etc. But as far as this intellectualism that exists in regard to churches, this idea that because someone may be have better oratorical skills and a wide vocabulary, if you will, in regards to their language, that somehow they're superior spiritually in regards to Peter, a fisherman, a carpenter, or someone who came from another background. That's just a crock. There are people with doctorate degrees in the languages, the Greek and Hebrews, that you can read their material and you see immediately how much of a spiritual idiot a lot of these people are, no matter what they may know academically otherwise. See, that's not the issue. I mean, it's part of the issue, understanding the necessity of it, of knowing the language. But it's spiritual, is the reality behind it. Being led by God, the Holy Spirit, and doing your job otherwise. Be diligent, present yourself approved to God. Verse 15, what we quote before every Bible class. As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling rightly the word of truth or accurately. It takes work. It's not going to come through 3 points in a poem. It's not going to come through singing Kumbaya 20 times or... I'm trying to remember some of the other altar call songs I used to hear growing up. You know, all these things. I'm kind of glad I can't remember them. I've come quite a long ways. But anyway. So why we put our nose to the grindstone? Because this is what it takes. This is what it takes to have inhale faith and understand the truth of doctrine so our exhale faith application will be action with honor. And in verse 16, but avoid profane and empty chatter or noises. They will lead, literally, for they will lead to further ungodliness. To just stay with the text, stay with the doctrine. It doesn't mean that you can't address aspects of life, and in fact you're expected to in terms of giving examples to encourage and exhort others in regards to what we may face in life otherwise in the part and time that we live in and the situations of society and things of that nature, but you don't sit there and you don't get off in that world of discussion. Some ministries just have a couple of basic aspects of worldly things that they center on, and that's it. You know, got to feed the poor or whatever. You know. Nothing against anybody feeding the poor. I'm talking about a ministry and how it's directed. In the last days, men will not tolerate that kind of teaching. They want to have their ears tickled. We call that Operation Q-Tip. Tickle my ears. Make me feel good, Pastor. Tell me how good I am. Well, you show up for Bible class regularly for over a number of years, I might tell you how good you are at your memorial, but that's probably about it. 2 Corinthians 4:15 I'm down one here. 3:14, chapter 3, verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. You don't have to accept what I say because I say it. You're supposed to accept it because I'm showing you this is what the Bible teaches. And you can look at the Bible for yourself. You accept it because I've laid out for you all the parsing, all the exegesis in regards to the verses that we're dealing with, all the reference verses and doctrines that determines what is being explained in regards to verses, with the background, with the context, and through very logical and rational thinking, one can see, this is what's taught there. So again, you know, you'll hear that as well, like they do in all kinds of circles. People are just blind. They just follow a drummer just for what they say, etc. No, they're just saying that you're stupid when they say that. Somehow you can't think for yourself. Somehow God, the Holy Spirit's not operating in your life in regards to the interpretation that's going on. As he stimulates your own thinking, as it's being explained by the Justice Shepherd, 4:1-5, the charge given to the pastors, the verse I was thinking of earlier is in here. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, he doesn't care what people think, where you're going to answer, you want to be a shepherd, where you're going to answer is to these particular individuals called God and Jesus Christ. That's where ultimately you're going to answer. And so the charge is that serious. It is a decision that will affect your life for all eternity. Who is to judge the living and the dead, even at His appearing in His kingdom. Proclaim the word, then certain aspects here in a general way are given to the shepherd in his responsibilities. Proclaim the word, let's preach the word. As most of you know, I shy away from using the word preacher because of the connotation that tends to carry in the last days. Oh, you're a preacher, huh? Well, I don't know. What's your idea of a preacher? Be ready in season and out of season. And not every day you wake up and go, oh boy, I get to go study again today, you know, after 30 years. Physically, you may not feel well, but still, you know your responsibilities. And you're going to do what you need to do to make sure your sheep are fed consistently and at the level that they need to have. Reprove. Again, these are aspects in regards to teaching that generally drives away people that are not really interested into the truth of doctrine. Fundies are not accustomed to coming into a Bible class that a pastor is constantly challenging their thinking and telling them that they're out of line and wrong in certain areas when they are. See? And to reprove that. To refute the human viewpoint, the religious baggage that they may otherwise be carrying, to rebuke is a little stronger. That's give warning. If you don't do it, this and this is going to be the consequences. Exhorting to encourage and challenge in terms of hanging in there with it, etc. With great patience and instruction. The patience comes from recognizing that your job as it is likened to an ox, of turning a mill wheel day in and day out to bring out and produce the monetary gain for the farmer. So is a shepherd in terms of his niche. Not everybody can be cut out for that, it seems. And that with great patience that you're willing to hang in there and do that, see. However long God gives you life on this planet and the ability to teach sound doctrine in that vein. And instruction looks at the constant teaching and the divine viewpoint that is thrown out so one can know what is expected of them in regards to God's plan. And especially it's apropos today as prophetically Paul makes it very clear to Timothy, for a time will come, verse 3, when they, as believers, will not endure the sound doctrine. It is endurance. I mean, good grief. Bible doctrine critiques us all the time. It don't care what you feel like when you do something wrong. It just tells you do something wrong. To endure, to be able to persevere, and to overcome all the obstacles otherwise that your FCA and even the world may throw at you in terms of trying to keep you away from a ministry that teaches sound doctrine so one can be a prize contender. And they will, as an alternative in contrast to the sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, Operation Q-Tip. The health and wealth ministries. Jesus loves you. Well, yeah, he does. But he doesn't violate his righteousness doing it, I can tell you that much. Anymore, he violates his righteousness with his grace. They will amass for themselves teachers in accordance to their own lusts. Don't like what one pastor teaches. Well, they can, with modern technology, the internet especially now anymore, you can go and you can find anything you want. You can find whatever genre, the type of religiosity you want to embrace. And there are people out there that think that they can go out as an island to themselves and I'm smart enough, I can figure out what's right and what's wrong. And listen to a multiplicity of different teachers in order to ascertain the truth of God's plan for our life. Well, number one, you can't serve two masters, let alone 50 of them. You ever wonder why God only allowed polygamy in regards to wives to a single husband? Multiplicity of wives, polygamy to a single husband? Because that's one authority. They all adhere to one authority, not many husbands to one wife. What kind of circus would that be? She's probably in the wrong profession. But anyway, so these are the principles. These are the principles that Bible teaches in regards to staying oriented in line in regards to God's thinking. And the pastor has to keep these things in front of us. That's part of his job. And to recognize in the last days with the advent of denominationalism and the creation and splinter of so much religiosity within the Christian banner of circles of mainline Christendom, you see this occur. And I've seen it happen even with people that get on sound doctrine that won't let go of their baggage from their fundy days that came out of the fundy world. And there's just bits and pieces of it they'll hang on to. And it ends up corrupting their teaching. You may say, well, it doesn't corrupt it as bad as others, so. If that's not an issue, then tell me how much corruption we can allow in our teaching. I think it's pretty important to know. And still get it. You know. But anyway. They're driven by their own STA. They're driven by their own human viewpoint, sacred cows that they adhere to, you know, rather than lining up in regards to the strict accord of doctrine as it otherwise is presented through, by the Bible and through the pastor. Okay. and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. It's a myth to think that God honors certain things when it goes against His Word otherwise. What fantasy world are you living in? A spiritual fantasy world, see? So, these are the things that regulate, the positive believer hanging in there through time, enduring with that type of ministry, with that type of shepherd, the amassing themselves together with many teachers speaks loudly against the plurality of elders in regards to where you have more than one pastor in the church, things of that nature, and as well as going against the teaching of Christ and the shepherd and the sheepfold to begin with. That's the first thing I look at. People say, well, I hear this church here is pretty good. Well, I'll look up and see what they have on their website. How many pastors do you have? Oh, well, we got six. We got a mainline pastor, a substitute pastor, a pastor that looks good, a pastor that's fat, a pastor that's skinny, and then we have that youth pastor. Okay. But anyway. Doctrine has its own sick sense of humor, does it? Does it not? It does. The only other option, point A, for the believer in terms of dying grace is rejection of the plan of God, or neglect of the plan, as it may be, leading to the sin unto death. You either go out one or two ways in this world. Sin, dying grace, spiritually adjusted, glorifying God in that condition, or under sin unto death. Sin unto death is exactly what it sounds like. That one carries their SCA, their human viewpoint, to the end of this life. And had not fulfilled the maturity adjustment that is acceptable before God and otherwise in regards to their life. And again, how one dies is a non-issue. It's a moot point in regards to the whole scenario of death here. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, John's exhortation. A personal sin, maybe someone gets into a reversionism type of sin where his SCA is run unbridled, going in reversionism under that doctrine. And the consequences is God jams their body and it looks like they're on the way out because of that. Fatal sins can be instrumental in regard to this. Other aspects. But simply someone that's not coming to the light and under that sin. And it looks like God's going to go ahead and kill them. They're on their way out. That can fit in a scenario. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. In terms of the situation one has maybe engaged in sin, but they repented and they recognize they need to get their spiritual act back together. They have more of life that they need to live in order to make the maturity adjustment and fulfill God's plan for their life. In a prayer for someone of that condition that's made that recovery, you can pray and ask God to give them life. Give them extended life, God. Let them finish their course. That's the idea. There is a sin leading to death, but I do not say that he should make requests for this. Otherwise, whatever prayers one may have for one that may be exiting the world in the other condition, whatever prayer you make, it's not God giving more life. Compare Hebrews 5:11 through 6:6. here, as we've touched on this before, the writer, the author of Hebrews, addresses the doctrine of the order of Melchizedek, who was a priest, Abraham worshiped, basically, or not worshiped, but paid allegiance to as a priest in this regard, that he was a type of Christ. What makes him a type of Christ is that the fact that there is no recorded beginning or end in regards to this man, noting that Jesus Christ is eternal, etc. All this is in the background of this. The writer here, that's a fairly sophisticated doctrine. You've got to go into detail. You've got to have some background and some history behind you, having done the book of Genesis, things of that nature, to really appreciate it. But anyway, he says, concerning it, this doctrine of the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, the Hebrew Christians in the early church, as time went on under persecution and pressure. Many of them were capitulating in regards to these pressures, and they were blaming everything on other people around them, on the negative people, rather than being intellectually honest with themselves. And they were becoming out of touch in regards to doctrine that's designed to impact them and staying on top of their own STAs. All this is included in this. The doctrine of divine discipline is addressed in this book because of that very reason. But anyway, that's the background here, in essence. For by this time, you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the oracles of God. That's Bible doctrine. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. They're acting like immature believers. And when one goes off and they abandon the truth and get wrapped back up in their own human viewpoint, STA ideologies, other doctrines that otherwise would be pertinent and fairly sophisticated and mature, go over their head. And that's the consequences. You reject doctrine, you got to fill in the void with something else. And you fill in that void with something else, human viewpoint, as example, in this regard. Then whenever doctrine is being directed in your direction, sound doctrine in that regards, it's going to bounce off your human viewpoint. And you're going to distort it. You're not going to really have an appreciation and understanding of what's going on. But anyway, all this is in the myth. Milk is elementary doctrine. Solid food is your more sophisticated deeper doctrines that you have to have doctrine behind it. Just like some books, you've got to have lots of different doctrines to understand the context and what's going on. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, an immature believer. Believers like that act like immature believers, whether they have no matter 20 years of doctrine under the belt otherwise. But solid food is for the mature, verse 14, who because of practice, application, had their senses trained to discern good and evil. That is the reflection of the divine viewpoint of life, the intrinsic good that's inherited there, and the human viewpoint that produces nothing more than wasteful thinking and those things that are not honored by God in the category of evil. Therefore, verse chapter 6, as it goes into here, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Try to get over the past, get your spiritual act back together, get your mind back on doctrine, not laying again a foundation of a change of mind from dead works, repentance, those things out of fellowship, leading with your SCA and human viewpoint, and a faith towards God, and instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, and the resurrection from the dead to eternal judgment. All the elementary doctrines that are associated with a new believer that they would learn fairly quickly on in regards to it. And this we shall do if God permits, as he goes on. And then verse 4 through 6 deals with culpability in regards to doctrine, the consequences for rejecting it after the fact. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, to have tasted the heavenly gift, that's the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, enlightening to the truth of Bible doctrine through the particular spiritual gifts, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God, sound doctrine, and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away. They abandon that. They leave. That's a practice of reversionism. They're going the opposite direction now in regards to God's plan. It is impossible to renew them again to a change of mind, repentance, since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put to Him open shame. And that looks at what's called the no second chance category of reversionism, where certain of these Jews were abandoning Christianity. They were re-embracing the mainline Judaism that said Jesus was not a god, as I read that a potential governor here that we may have one of these days says he's only a god rather than the god. But anyway, who cares about that anymore? But the Jews capitulate to the pressure, and they basically re-crucify Jesus. And they reject Christianity to that degree. Someone that goes that deep into reversionism, rejection of the doctrine that otherwise has been shown the truth and have a culpability under the belts and recognize what the truth is. Otherwise, that person has determined to go a direction that they'll never recover from. That's your no second chance category. It's based on their own volition. Understand that. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.